Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you all out today. Today we're coming to the end of John's letter. We've been looking at it the last 5 weeks, the first letter of John, and talking about belief, lies, and truth. And something struck me as we're singing this morning. We've been learning from John for like 15 weeks now, because we did the Gospel of John, right, leading up to Easter, and now we've been in John's first letter, and so we're getting a whole lot of John, and we're learning a lot about what belief is through him. One of the things that's been clear to me about this letter of John is that John didn't hold back, did he? He didn't hold back in what he had to say, but even yet, not only did he not hold back, but he also didn't hold back in sharing the love and the heart of Jesus through what he said. There's actually a ton that we can learn just simply from the way that John wrote his letter before you even get into the content of the letter. And so as I've been exploring it these last weeks with you, I've just picked up a few things about just how to present truth from John, some things how we share without even getting into the content. I just want to start by sharing a few of those things with you before we get into the last chapter. Here's a couple things that I picked up. First is this: we don't ever need to be mean when presenting what's real and true. When we're presenting what's real and true, it doesn't have to be a mean-spirited thing as we share it with others. We may be passionate about it. We may think that others really need to hear it. We may even think that somebody else is wrong in the way that they're going and the way that they're thinking. But if it's real, friends, and if it's true, we can have a calm about how we share it with others simply by telling them what's real and true. When you're trying to impress a point that you aren't completely certain of yourself, often you kind of go over the top, trying to make it seem as real as you can, because maybe in reality you're partly still trying to convince yourself. But when you're certain of what's real and true, you don't have to do that. You can present it calmly. The second thing that we learn from how John presents in this letter is this: if we really love someone, we can't hold back from telling them what's real and true just because it's a hard topic. We have to tell them even if it's difficult. John spends a great deal of time talking about managing sin in our lives in this letter, doesn't he? And that's not a comfortable topic for most people to talk about, but he talks about it because it needs to be talked about. He does it because he knows that sin is detrimental to our lives. The third thing we can learn just from how John presents this letter is this: we should care way more about honoring God and communicating God's truth than pleasing people. Way more about the truth than just pleasing people. Sometimes we hold back from what's real and true because we're afraid we're going to hurt somebody else's feelings or that we might make somebody mad. But we can't hold the truth back for that reason. Fourth thing that we can learn, simply how John presents, is this: we must believe and try to live everything that we teach. We're not simply trying to drum up an audience, create fans, make a bigger church. John presents the straightforward truth that he knows and believes, and even if that means that some people choose to walk away, he won't detour from speaking what's real and true. As the church continues in the world, John is very clear that those Antichrist spirits are out there sharing another message that's not the message that will lead people astray. So we have to keep going back to what's true. Not everyone wants to hear the whole truth. Many want to hear something that feels far easier for them. Friends, if we keep preaching and teaching the truth in a world that's moving further and further away from the truth, some people will leave. Some people will leave because they don't really want that. They'll choose the wide path of least resistance and not the narrow one of God. But be clear, Scripture teaches that the wide path leads to destruction. Do you want to believe, have a belief that's based on truth and not lies? Do you want that? Then follow the things that we've been learning from John. So those are just a few things I picked up just from how John presents his letter. Now let's wade into the final chapter, the fifth chapter of 1 John, to see how he concludes this letter. And just know that John does some summarizing. He does some repeating in this last chapter because he's bringing the letter together, as many people would do. But let's begin with verses 1 through 5. John says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. We know we love God's children if we love God and obey his commandments. Loving God means keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For every child of God defeats the evil world. And we achieve this victory through our faith. And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. So all along, friends, in his letter, John's been making it clear that love of God and loving others is something that's inseparable, that they go together. If you believe that Jesus is God's son, then you become a child of God. God now is your father, and you'll show that by loving his children. They go together. Loving God and loving others is the essence of who we are as Christians. We've been talking about this in these past few weeks, but Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? He said the same thing when Jesus was asked by the religious leaders about the law of God, the commands of God, which is the most important commandment. His reply was very similar to John's instruction, which, of course, is where John got it. Listen to the account with Jesus for a moment in Mark 12, 28 through 31. One of the teachers of the religious law was standing there listening to the debate. He realized that Jesus had answered well, so he asked, "Of all the commandments, which is the most important?" Jesus replied, "The most important commandment is this, 'Listen, O Israel, the Lord our God is the one and only God, and you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. The second is equally important, love your neighbor as yourself. No other commandment is greater than these.'" No other is greater than these. Jesus himself says that no other commandment, no other law is greater than these two things. Let's quickly look at how Jesus expresses it as he talks about this love command. First, the command of loving God is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, your heart is the seedbed of all of your feelings, emotions, and passions. We're supposed to love God emotionally and with all of the emotional parts of who we are, of our being. Then he says, love the Lord your God with all your soul. Your soul is the essence of who you are. Your whole identity, the person that you are, is to be committed to God and love. You don't lose yourself to God. You actually become all that you can be in God. Then he says, love the Lord your God with all your mind. This is, of course, your mental self, your thinking place. This is turning your thought life over to God. And if you have thoughts that you don't think God would be having himself or be welcomed in, then perhaps you're not loving God with all of your mind at this point. You need to be doing that as how you love God. Then he says, love the Lord your God with all your strength. Your strength is your potential. It's your ability. I'm loving God when I'm choosing to live in a way in which he is honored in all my strength and everything that I do. It honors God. And then Jesus says to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, friends, there's an important component in this. We have to learn to love ourselves. We have to learn to love ourselves. How can I possibly love my neighbor as myself if I don't love myself, right? We have to learn to love ourselves. This also means, as much as Jesus tells us to do for others, he doesn't call me to do that in lieu of loving myself. Putting others first doesn't mean putting myself down. And some people do that. But putting others first doesn't mean putting myself down. I will only love really, really well and like Jesus when I first love myself, and then I can recognize the best way that I can love others. So John reiterates Jesus here is what he does. And then he reminds us again, as he did earlier in his letter, what loving God and his children looks like. He says it looks like obeying God's commands. That's how God knows we love him, by obeying his commands. Obedience to God is the proof of our love of God. Now, for many of us, particularly in America, when we hear words like obey and commands, that feels heavy. Am I right? That feels heavy. It feels heavy because obeying commands sounds like work, and it sounds like a lot like keeping everything in line. Fall in line or else, fall out of line and you're out. It sounds like losing our liberty, doesn't it? That's what it can sound like, but that's only accurate. That's only accurate if the one you're to obey is a selfish tyrant. If he's a selfish tyrant, and that's not God. And that's not the correct perspective on what John's saying. John goes on to say that God's commandments aren't burdensome, that they're not heavy. They're not heavy. And Jesus said that too, right? Do you remember in Matthew 11, 28 through 30? Then Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. It's not heavy. John speaks like Jesus because John knew Jesus. John spent 3 years with Jesus, and now Jesus is in John through the Holy Spirit. But is John saying, following God's commands, then it's just going to be easy peasy, right? It's not a burden. It's going to be a piece of cake. No, certainly not. That's not what he's saying. We all know that following God's commands isn't always easy to achieve, right? And loving people isn't always easy to do. We know that even living together with other people isn't always a simple task, and problems between each other can be very real. So how can we say that the demands of following Jesus aren't a heavy burden? How do we say that? There's at least three answers to that question. One reason it's not a heavy burden is this. It's because with God's vision comes God's power. With God's vision comes God's power. One reason that following God's commands aren't a burden is because God gives us the strength and the power to carry out what he's calling us to do. God doesn't give us commands and then just go away and let us figure it all out ourselves, leave us all on our own. Remember, his chief commands are love, loving him and loving others well. We've also already learned from John's letter that God himself is love. God is love, and so through God, we can learn to obey, and not only learn to, but we can actually learn to come to the point that we love following the commands of God, that we actually love to do that. And here's, he's there by our side enabling us to do just that, and through it, liberty isn't lost. Actually, liberty's gained. By following God's commands, loving to do that, loving God, you actually gain liberty. You gain liberty. You know, there are two kinds of commanders in a battle. One is a commander who lays out the strategy of the battle and then gives it to his men to go execute while he sits back in his office. The other is the one who lays out the strategy of the battle and then leads the way with his men to accomplish it. This was the biggest underestimation that Putin made of Zelensky. Putin's tried to lead his assault from his office, but Zelensky's on the ground with his soldiers. You'll never thoroughly defeat a leader like that, because even if you kill him, he's going down as a hero, isn't he? He's going to go down as a hero. Jesus always leads by doing it himself first. He shows us the way. He takes us by the hand through it, which makes the burden light. He's doing it with us. The second way that this isn't a heavy burden is this. Our response to God must be a response of love. We're doing this in love. It's really simple, friends. There's a major difference between having to accomplish a huge task for a job or for a person that you hate, right? A huge difference between doing it for someone you hate and when you do it because you choose to accomplish a task or a job for a person that you love. Huge difference. Our response to God and obeying God has to come out of our love for God. And it will never be easy if it doesn't come out of our love for God. There are things that we'll do for those that we love with joy that we would never do for a stranger. I love Jesus. I want to obey his commands. God's commands aren't a burden, but a privilege, an opportunity for me to show him how much I love him. That's what happens. The third way that this is not a heavy burden, following his commands, is this. We achieve victory through our faith. We achieve victory through faith. John says every child of God defeats this evil world, and we receive victory through faith. If we believe that Jesus is God's son in the flesh, and that God entered into this world through Jesus, taking on the limitations of man, and yet remained obedient to God, what that means is Jesus understands my limitations, and he shares with me in them. And then Jesus died on the cross and by the God's power rose from the dead, having victory over death, so we can know that Jesus empowers us in victory over the burden to obey the love commands of God. He gives us that victory. John says that the only ones who are going to win the battle against the world, the only ones who are going to win that are those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now think about that phrase for just a minute. John's not talking about world conquest. He's not talking about armies and world battles. He's talking about something much more important, much deeper. He's talking about loving God and loving God's children, the children of God, even when the world's raging and the world's at war and things are difficult around you. You don't win by being on the conqueror who kills most of the people. You win by having the burden of this world lifted from you. You're not burdened by the circumstances of the world because you're walking in the love of Jesus instead. That's where you get victory. Let's read further into a couple verses that come next that can sound kind of confusing. Verses 6 through 8. And Jesus Christ was revealed as God's Son by his baptism in water and by shedding his blood on the cross. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit, who is truth, confirms it with his testimony. So we have three witnesses, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. All three agree. What's John talking about here? Well, the conclusion of what he's talking about in these verses is that there's a threefold testimony to Jesus being God's Son. A threefold testimony. Remember from what we talked about in earlier chapters of this letter, John's been dealing with false teachers who've got these twisted ideas about Jesus and whether he really was flesh and blood, whether he really walked the earth, or whether he's some sort of spirit form that was here. John's battled bad teaching all through this letter from even those who he calls antichrists. So here he's pointing out three witnesses of Jesus: water, blood, and spirit. So let's look at the connection to Jesus to those things. Jesus was baptized, right, with water by John the Baptizer. And do you remember what happened when Jesus was baptized? The Spirit came and landed on him like a dove. So there's water and spirit. Water and spirit. He wasn't some phantom spirit without a real body. He was a body that the Spirit landed on. And back to John's earlier proof of him being flesh and blood, when they thrust the spear into Jesus' side on the cross and blood and water flowed, showing they punctured the heart cavity, that he actually was human on the cross. So in this last chapter of this letter, John's again bringing testimony and defense to the solid teaching of Jesus. He wants his readers to be rooted in the truth. And then he goes on with some more similar defenses of Jesus that he's kind of been sharing through the letter. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, since we believe human testimony, surely we can believe the greater testimony that comes from God. And God has testified about his Son. All who believe in the Son of God know in their hearts that this testimony is true. Those who don't believe this are actually calling God a liar, because they don't believe what God has testified about his Son. John's speaking of a person who believes in God's Son. That's who he's speaking to. Understand the difference between believing a person and believing in a person. The difference between believing a person and believing in them. Believing a person is no more than accepting a statement or statements that a person has made as true, at least in that moment. But believing in a person is different. When we believe in a person, we accept the whole person and all this person stands for in complete trust. We're prepared. We're prepared to trust not only in that person's spoken word, but also to trust ourselves, our lives to that person, when you believe in them. As an example, I trust my wife. I don't just trust what she says. I trust her enough to trust myself to her. I trust that in her heart of hearts, she cares for what's best for me. She's not out to deceive me or to take me for granted or to take from me or to harm me in any way. I trust in her that her love is true, not just because she speaks it to me, but because I know that she also trusts herself to me. There's no other person in the world who I trust my welfare to more than my wife. To believe in Jesus is not simply to accept what he says as true. It's not simply accepting what he says it's true. It's to commit yourself into his hands for now and for eternity. For now and for eternity. And when we do this, the Holy Spirit in us testifies to us what it means to live right. The Holy Spirit gives us conviction over the ultimate value of Jesus and Jesus in our lives and assures us of this commitment to him. Those who refuse to respond to Jesus in this way, trusting in him with their life, are refusing the Holy Spirit's call to their heart. And in essence, they're saying God is a liar in what he says about his son. Let's follow on in verses 11 through 13. And this is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. Whoever has the son has life. Whoever does not have God's son does not have life. Just hear that one again. That's really important. Whoever has the son has life. Whoever does not have the son does not have life. I have written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may have eternal life. Friends, this is the greatest promise of the Christian life, knowing that we have eternal life. It's like the phrase from the old great hymn, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." Having the assurance of eternity is spectacular. It's amazing. If you own it, it's more than just comforting and peaceful. It's actually overwhelming. It really is. But do you know what's really the outstanding thing here? The Greek word used here for eternal life means more than simply lasting forever. It means life with God, the God who possesses and inhabits eternity. Life with the God who possesses and inhabits eternity. We're promised here and now to be given a share in the life of God. Now that's spectacular. That's spectacular. So that means this. It means in God there's peace. Therefore, we're promised eternal serenity. In God there's no fear. So we're liberated from needing to be afraid of anything. In God there's unlimited power. So our frustrations can be defeated. We can be victorious over circumstances. In God there's holiness. Therefore, eternal life means the defeat of sin. In God there's love. So the love of God's in our hearts and the love of others is in our hearts. In God is life. So that means eternal life and the defeat of death. And somebody should say hallelujah, right? I mean, hallelujah. Those are things that are true of us when we believe in Jesus and we commit our lives to Jesus and live in Jesus. Now, John's coming to the end of his letter. And when he does, he turns the focus to a crucial element in our belief. He turns our eyes to the basis and the principle of prayer. The basis and principle of prayer. We need to know what loving and obeying God, all that is, but we also need to have prayer to stabilize us. So follow along as I read in verses 14 through 15. And we are confident that he hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him. And since we know he hears us when we make our requests, we also know that he will hear us. He will give us what we ask for. Now, first, let's talk about the basis of prayers that he's talked about here. The simple fact is this. Here's the basis. God listens when you talk to him. God listens when you talk to him. John says we are confident that God hears us. The Greek word used for confident is parisia, and it means freedom of speech. Freedom of speech. So the context is like saying this. With God, we have freedom of speech. We have freedom to speak to God. God is always listening, and he's more ready to listen to you probably than you're willing to talk to him. Probably more willing to listen than you are to even pray. Do you ever feel like you're talking and it seems like nobody wants to hear what you've got to say? You ever been there? I've been there. I remember feeling that a lot growing up. I felt like my brother and sisters weren't listening to me. You ever feel like you're saying something and nobody wants to hear you? That's never true with God. It is never true with God. God always wants to hear what you have to say. We never need to try to get God's attention. We never try to get him to put his phone down and listen. He's always listening. And the cool thing is God can give you his full attention while he's also handling a crisis on the other side of the world. Because he's all present everywhere. He can be fully present with you and fully present in the Ukraine right now. He can be in both places at once, fully giving you all of his attention. And by the way, there's never a crisis to God because nothing's too baffling for him. Nothing throws him. God's already solved the greatest crisis in the world. It's called sin. It's called sin. Do we really think that he's going to fret over anything else that's got thrown at him in this world? You have full attention of God, friends. So use it. Use it. Next, John gives us the principle for prayer. To have prayers that God answers, he says this, ask according to God's will. Ask according to his will. The NLT that I read from today says that whatever pleases God. Ask for anything that pleases God. But some other translations have this more accurate when they say, when we ask according to God's will. This is a concept that often gets misrepresented by preachers, teachers, and everyday Christians. It gets misrepresented when we think of it simply as ask whatever you want and he's going to give you what you ask for. I mean, actually, John kind of makes it sound like that earlier in his letter, but you got to read his whole letter where he brings this greater clarity to it because he clarifies himself here. God isn't like a Chick-fil-A worker where you ask for whatever you want and they answer, my pleasure. But many have represented him in that way, which leads to kind of that name it, claim it kind of ideas that are out there. Whatever you ask for, God's just going to give you. Now, here's the big problem. The big problem with that is that people go on to ask God for all kinds of things, and when it doesn't seem like they're receiving what they ask for, they become disillusioned by prayer, they become disillusioned by God, or they think that they're doing something wrong, or they're praying wrong, or they don't have enough faith, or God doesn't care about them. When in fact, God's never claimed to be a Santa Claus. He's never claimed to be a Santa Claus. Now, some may say, well, if we're just asking in his will, doesn't that mean we're asking for what God already is going to do? What's the purpose of praying? No, it's not. It doesn't mean that. In fact, Scripture makes it clear that prayers matter. Prayer unleashes God's power, and prayer does lead God to act. But God's not about just to throw everything at you that you think you need or you think you want, because God still sees us as children. And actually, John calls us children in his letter, doesn't he? At one point, he says, little children, since when did we ever really know what we need or what we want? Since when did we really know that, friends? If you gave your children everything they wanted, every time they wanted it, you'd have a bunch of spoiled, ungrateful brats who wouldn't truly appreciate you and would probably end up getting hurt and maybe die early. That's what would happen if we gave them everything they wanted. You see, here's the essence of our relationship with God. It's a covenantal relationship, kind of like a marriage. And in a relationship like this, there's a growing together that happens. A growing together that happens. As we grow closer and closer and closer with God, our desires, our wills actually change. They grow into wanting the will of God, knowing his will. We actually begin to only desire what God desires because we learn. We learn that what God desires is always truly what's best. It's what's best, so we really only want his will. The more that we know him, the more that we know that that's true. So the principle for prayer is that it must always be in accordance with the will of God. Jesus himself taught this. When he prayed in the garden to his father the night before he was crucified. He's praying in the garden. He says, if this cup can be taken from me, God, then take it. But then he says, but not my will, let your will be done. This might be what I want in the flesh that I am, but I don't want anything that's above your will, God. I want to be in line with that, so make your will so. The basis of prayer is that we know God's eager to listen, and the principle is that we only want to pray God's will in our prayer. For his will is always for what's best, even when we don't understand it sometimes in his answers, even when at the time we don't see it as the best. Listen to this clarifying quote from William Barclay. I think this is just an amazing quote. Hear what he says. William Barclay from his commentary says, "Here is something to ponder. We are so apt to think that prayer is asking God for what we want, whereas true prayer is asking God for what he wants." Prayer is not only talking to God, even more, it's listening to him. Friends, that one line leveled me. Prayer is not asking for what I want. It's asking God for what he wants. It's saying, God, here's the situation I'm in. And instead of saying, God, here's what's going on. Will you do this? Will you do this? And will you do this? And will you do this? Instead, you're saying, God, here's what's going on. What's your will? What's your will for me in this? What's your will for me in this? What's your will for me in this? Because I want to know his will. I don't want to pretend that I already know what's best. I get that wrong too often. I want to know from him what's best. John then continues in the next couple of verses about prayer, talking about believers who are struggling with sin and praying for them. It's interesting that John kind of focuses our prayers in this way because it's not common when you hear about studies on prayer. You don't often hear people talking about praying for those who are struggling with sin. But it makes so much sense for John with the whole rest of his letter because he's already been talking to us about managing our sin. And so to pray for other believers who are struggling with sin areas in their lives is very important, friends. It's very important for us to do. It's actually a way of ministering to somebody else when you're praying for their sin struggles. Have you ever thought of it like that? You know a friend that's really, you know they're really screwing up. Instead of just talking about it, instead of just talking to somebody you know about them, you start to pray about those struggles for them. That's actually doing ministry for them, simply in your prayers. And yet, these couple of verses that we're going to look at in this issue, they sound a little complicated. Let's look at them and talk about them. Verses 16 through 19. It says, "If you see a fellow believer sinning in a way that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give that person life. But there is a sin that leads to death, and I am not saying that you should pray for those who commit it. All wicked actions are sin, but not every sin leads to death. We know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning, for God's Son holds them securely, and the evil one cannot touch them. We know that we are children of God and that the world around us is under the control of the evil one." Now, what's John talking about when he mentions sinning in a way that leads to death? A sin that leads to death. What's he talking about? Some people, I'll tell you, some people misconstrue that as suicide. I do not believe that's what he's talking about at all. At all. John's talking about when a person allows their heart to go hard toward God and no longer stays open toward him. An example of this from Scripture is Pharaoh. Pharaoh had God's people bound in slavery. And when God sent Moses to him to tell him to let God's people go, Pharaoh's heart, it remained hard as a rock. He wouldn't listen to God at all or what God's message was. And there was no intent in him ever of relenting to God. Even when Pharaoh became so distraught over the plagues that God sent and he finally let God's people go very quickly, he set out in hot pursuit to bring them back. His heart was hard right away to try to get them back because he was not relenting. Notice something here. I don't know if you've picked this up before, but something that God never does with Moses and Pharaoh. He never tells Moses, "Go and tell Pharaoh about me," does he? He never says, "Go tell him that he needs God or that he can repent and he can be saved himself." He never says that. In fact, Scripture tells us that God actually hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, I believe this really means that God just turned Pharaoh over to his already hardened heart. Since God is all-knowing, he already knew that Pharaoh would never repent. Pharaoh was hardened till his death. He was not going to repent. This is the course of some people in their free will and in their choice. Some will never turn from their sinful choices. They will never turn, no matter how much we pray for them. That's sad, that's awful, but it's true. Their own will makes their hearts so hard toward God that they're not turning around. Imagine the path of two individuals. They both start off on the same path, but then they both get caught up in the same similar sin pattern in their lives. The first time they do the sin, they know it's wrong, and there's this remorse and this regret that comes with it. As they allow themselves to do it again and again and flirt with the temptation and fall into the sin pattern, each time the act becomes a little easier to do. Even the disgust and remorse for the act becomes less and less as their hearts begin to grow dull toward God. Eventually, they find themselves reaching a state where the sin doesn't even cause a tremor in them. They just do it and they don't care. But somewhere along the path of these two, one of the person's hearts turns back to God. They break away from the pattern. They confess, they turn to Jesus, they repent, which means that they stop going their way and they start going God's way. This is the believer who John's telling us we need to be praying for. We need to be praying for. This is the restoration that he's telling us to pray for in a fellow believer who's stuck in the sin trap, the pattern of sin trap. They've been practicing sin and they need to be rescued. However, let's say the other person of these two who's been trapped in that same sin pattern of sin, by his or her own will, gives into that sin pattern, which is now a lifestyle of sin. A lifestyle of sin. Friends, sadly, it's that sin that John's talking about that leads to death. This person becomes so hard-hearted and dull toward God that they lose sight of Jesus and the destruction that sin's going to bring them and lead them to. And all the prayer in the world, all the prayer in the world won't change them because they've turned their heart hard. They've turned it off against God. Now, I personally believe, John's not saying this here, but I personally believe from other scripture, I believe that as long as our heart is pumping and as long as there's breath in our lungs, we can always choose to turn back to Jesus. If we're not dead, God's not done, but God won't enforce his will over your free choice and over your free will in this matter, in the matter of salvation and choosing Jesus. That has to be your free will choice to receive. Be clear on this. As long as a person's heart hates sin and hates when he or she gives in to sin and longs to be a person that's not sinning and knows that sinning isn't the right thing, he or she is never beyond repentance, turning back to Jesus, and therefore never beyond forgiveness. But once a person begins to settle into sin and makes it a deliberate policy of his or her life, that person is on his or her way to death because they close their mind, they close their heart off to the idea of repentance. God can still awaken the foulest of sinners, the foulest of offenders, but our personal will, he's made us so that our personal will has to agree to receive that forgiveness from him. Otherwise, we're robots, we're puppets that he makes us believe in him. He's given us free will to choose that. So the sin that leads to death isn't some one unpardonable sin, which there's no recovery from. It's when a person has chosen to listen to sin and refuse to listen to God, and they do that till their last breath. They do that to the last beat of their heart. They do that to their dying day and never surrender to Jesus. That's the sin that leads to death. John then goes on to share God's intent for his children with the realization that the days are evil and the world's being controlled by the devil. Friends, the battle's real. It's very real, and we have to have a belief that overcomes evil. We need each other's prayers. We need to break away from lives that practice sin, and we need to pray for each other in that so that we can. He concludes his letter by focusing our hearts back to the Son of God, who he's been talking about all the way through this letter, because the Son of God is the only answer, the only way to practice a life and that's true in God that leads to eternal life. Hear what he says here in his concluding remarks of the letter, verses 18 through 21. And we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding so that we can know the true God, And now we live in fellowship with the true God because we live in fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only true God, and he is eternal life. Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. That last verse, we got to really let soak in, friends. Let it soak in because it's the answer to overcoming, having a faith that overcomes in this world. It is the answer. Hear it again. It's the answer that leads to eternity. Hear it again. Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your heart. Anything that might take God's place. God has got to be on the throne. Jesus has got to be on the throne. And when he's removed, something else is in its place, and that's where we walk astray. That's where we go off the path. That's where we need to be prayed for to step back into the path of God and to place Jesus back on our heart, throne of our heart again. Dear children, keep away from anything that might take God's place in your hearts. Let's pray together. God, I mentioned that we've been in John's writing for 15 weeks. Wow, John's got some amazing stuff. I thank you for how he brings it together in the close of this letter. He started with in the Gospel of John with the Son being the Word who was there in the beginning. He concludes this first letter that he sends, not necessarily connected to his Gospel purposefully, but this letter with the Son of God. Jesus has got to be the focus. Jesus has got to be the center. God, lead us to be a people that prays for one another regularly. If we see a brother or sister struggling, that we're just praying for them in that struggle to be freed from it. God, lead us to encourage one another. Help us, God, to know that your commands are something for us to love and not to carry around as a burden. That loving you and loving others is a privilege. It is an honor, and it tells you that I love you. Thank you, Jesus, for your word. Keep forming us. Keep transforming us into the image of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Friends, I'm sensing that this might be just a decision moment for some in the room. I didn't know I was even going to go here today. Wait till that feedback stops doing what it's doing. But I'm sensing that maybe there's some that are ready to make a real decision for Jesus today. And it's not like we have a lot of unfamiliar faces. Most of your faces I'm very familiar with. But if we've been in the Gospel of John for 10 weeks, learning all about Jesus, and we've been in the letter of John where he's talking to us about what belief, lies, and truth is, and keeps taking us to the Son of God, I can't wrap you any better package. Because it's not my package and it's not for sale. It's a gift from God, but perhaps there are some here today that says, I feel like I'm right up to the edge. I'm almost there, but I'm not sure I've ever presented myself to Jesus yet. What I want to ask you to do, I want to ask everybody to bow your heads and close your eyes. I don't want anybody to look. Even you folks in the booth, bow your heads, close your eyes. And I'm just going to ask the question. If you feel like I'm talking about you this morning, nobody's looking, I'm looking, but nobody else is, just stick your hand up for a moment. Okay, you can put them down. I just want to say a prayer for you and with you. Before I pray, I just want to tell you to, however it looks for you, not just regurgitating my words, present yourself to Jesus. present yourself fully to Jesus. The Son of God, who came to this world as a man, lived in the flesh, was nailed to a cross, died there for you, and rose again, and now lives forever in the hearts of every believer. Present yourself to him. And you can pray something like, it doesn't have to be my words, there's not a formula. Something like, it can be as simple as, Jesus, here I am. Finally, I'm surrendering my all to your all. I'm crossing that line, the threshold of belief or disbelief, and saying, I fully believe not just you, but in you. I surrender. Forgive all of my sins, past, present, future. Take my life now in blessed assurance. Today's the start of something new. In Jesus' name, amen. Everyone can raise their hands. Thank you, God. Thank you to those who've made some sort of further commitment today or first-time commitment. And would love to chat with you about that if you want to stick around after the experience today, or drop me a note on a card or something. One of the cards in the seats, and pass it off to me or put it in one of the boxes. Would be happy to connect with you in that. It's going to be a great series coming up. We're moving to a new series next week where we're looking at just really living wise in this world with some real practical things that impact our lives every day. Really looking forward to it as we're looking at having just really more good sense in our life. It's going to be some great stuff. So we'll see you in next week. Enjoy the rest of your holiday weekend. God bless you all. Love you all. We'll see you next time.